Thank you, Paul and Lynn and Kathy, and good morning, everybody. I feel like a professor or something with all these books, but you'll see the purpose of them in a few minutes. Well, like many of you, I accepted the challenge before Christmas of taking one of those envelopes off of the tree and committing myself to becoming better informed about the persecuted church and about a particular persecuted church, and committing myself to pray for it. So I got this envelope about from China, and partly because of since I've started working with the Conversation Cafe on Saturdays, I've met a lot of folks from China, and met Chinese Christians and folks who have become Christians and gone back to China. So I have a bit more of an affinity for China, and I think many of us on Saturday mornings do. So I picked up China, and I got a cutout from the magazine Voice of the Martyrs about a church in China, so-called underground church or unregistered church. And it's a church which isn't registered. It's basically an independent church. It's not going to follow a Communist Party line. And the result is that there's about 1,000 members of this church. They bought a building and they couldn't get keys for it. The government wouldn't let them in their own building. And so they rented a restaurant, and then the restaurant owner was pressured not to loan them space. And so they started meeting in a park all year round. And so then the police started harassing them, and people would be taken away, the leaders would be kept in their houses just before service time, and things like that. And there's this harassment and intimidation. And I thought, okay, what would I do? What would I do? If you've picked one of these envelopes up, I hope you've asked the same question. I'm sure you have. What would I do? And yet the persecution in China is mild compared to some. In some of the persecuted churches, to convert to Christ is to offer yourself, it basically is to convert to the death penalty. And to face harassment, loss of a job or housing, for jail or death. Have you asked yourself the question, what would I do? I have. What would I do? I can think of the temptation to compromise. Okay, well, I'll just keep quiet. I won't draw attention to myself. Those thoughts run through my mind. And I'm sure they have for you. And so I compromise. And so the temptation in China was to compromise. And so they're resisting that. But some have given way and some have not. So not only what would I do, but okay, if it's going to cost me something, is it worth it? Is it worth the cost? What good would it do if I got thrown in jail for making a public stand for Christ? What good would it do? I mean, I couldn't preach. I couldn't go visiting. I couldn't do things. So probably best if I just, those sort of things start to run through your mind. What good would it do? So this year, we're starting a new series. We have started a new series in the book of Philippians. And I'll get back to what would I do in a second. Philippians, we've entitled this series, A Study in Real Life. In other words, a sort of practical theology. And really, theology in the end is always practical. What you believe, which is theology, what you believe about God, has to result in practical action. It has to be very practical. It results in life. Otherwise, you don't really believe it. And so what we really, really believe results in a practical life. So 2 weeks ago, George gave us an introduction, and he situated Philippi both geographically and historically. I'm just going to look at something here. Okay, we saw where Philippi is. But I want you to note two other cities here, Caesarea and Jerusalem. This is down in what was called Judea at the time. we're going to refer to those in a few moments. But George gave us from Acts, went through Acts 16, the background of the Church of Philippi, how it was planted with Paul's first missionary effort in Europe, actually, how it was planted and what the relationship with Paul was, and why it's so special to Paul that he writes this letter. And so that was the introduction 2 weeks ago. Then last week, Rennie summarized, I guess, the message of Philippians, and I kind of synthesized that into 3 points. God accomplished finished work, past tense. God accomplished salvation for us. That's the story of the cross. God accomplished salvation for us. God continues to work in us to mature us. Those of us who are believers, who have accepted what Christ did on the cross, what God accomplished for us, we've accepted that. God is now working in us. He's working in us to mature us, to bring us to completion, to bring us to maturity in Christ. And he uses oftentimes the circumstances, and we'll talk about that in a few minutes. Thirdly, God works through us to accomplish his purposes in the world. It doesn't necessarily ask for our cooperation. He works through us, sometimes, oftentimes, in spite of us. And that purpose is to bring the gospel of his glory, the gospel of our salvation to the world. And this is really the basis of life. This is real life. What God accomplished for us on the cross, what God is doing in us right now to make us more Christ-like, and what God is doing through us into the world. That's what life is all about, if you could summarize it, synthesize it into 3 points. So today I want to look at how this theology of God accomplished for us, in us, through us, this theology of God, how that becomes practical. Now, as Christians, we can be assured that God is at work. God is at work. We can be assured of that. I think Randy made that point quite clear last week. God is at work, even if it might appear to us to be otherwise. And that really depends on the circumstances we're in at the moment, or any moment of the day or year. So let's open our Bibles to Philippians chapter 1, and we're going to pick up where we left off last week. Philippians chapter 1, and we're going to start at verse 12. Philippians 1, starting at verse 12. Now I want you to know, brethren, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. What has happened to Paul? Well, he's in jail in Rome. He's in jail in Rome. That's what's happened to him. And if we were to take the time, we won't today, but Acts 21 through 25, we could read the story of how he ended up there. Very briefly, Paul comes back to Jerusalem after one of his missionary journeys. A riot ensues because somebody thinks he's desecrated the temple. And he's rescued by the Roman garrison headquarters is right next to the temple. And the garrison commander discovers that he's a Roman citizen. He's not just some Jewish rabble-rouser that he was going to beat and give back. He was a Roman citizen, so he's now got a different problem on his hands. So he sends them under escort to Caesarea. Remember, that was the town I showed you on the coast. He sends them to Caesarea, where the governor, the Roman governor of Judea, is headquartered, the guy by the name of Festus. And Festus is in an awkward position. He's in an awkward political position because he, on one hand, this is a Jewish religious issue, and he doesn't want to get involved in it, and he doesn't want to create any ways with the Jews. But now he's got a Roman citizen, and he has to be involved with that. So he's got this real dilemma. He's in this quandary. And so what does he do? He seeks a compromise, and he asks Paul, okay, how about if I just take you back to Jerusalem with me, and I'll put you on trial there. And of course, that meant all the Jews would be there, and it would create a real problem. And Festus is hoping somehow to weasel his way out of this. And Paul says in Acts 25, verse 10 and 11, I am standing before Caesar's tribunal where I ought to be tried. To the Jews I have done no wrong, as you yourselves know very well. If then I am a wrongdoer and have committed anything for which I deserve to die, I do not seek to escape death. But if there is nothing to their charges against me, no one can give me up to them. I appeal to Caesar. And that was his right as a Roman citizen, is to appeal to Caesar. In other words, the highest court in the land. It would be like us if we worked our way up to the Supreme Court of Canada. I appeal to Caesar. There might actually be some interesting similarities. But there's a twist to the story. Because now Festus is in a real pickle, a real political and legal quandary. So he consults his brother-in-law, a man named Herod Agrippa, who is the king of Galilee, which is the kind of northern area north of Judea. And he's the great-grandson of Herod the Great, the one who we learned about at the beginning of the Gospels, who the wise man came to, and he ended up massacring the baby boys in Bethlehem. This is his great-grandson. The Herod family are kind of nominal Jews. They're kind of nominal Jews. But they're allied with Rome. And so their loyalty was with Rome, but Roman emperors and leaders have given them sort of governorship or kingship over parts of Judea and Galilee and Samaria and those areas. And so they've sort of, in order to make political peace with the Jews, they've adopted Judaism in a nominal way. So they're kind of experts, Roman experts on the Jews. And so it just so happens that Festus is married to Herod Agrippa's sister, and so he calls in his brother-in-law and says, what should I do? And so in Acts 26, we see how Agrippa hears Paul's case, and they have this big theological discussion as Paul is turning the tables on Agrippa and is basically witnessing the gospel to him. And finally, Agrippa and Festus meet together, and they say this man is doing nothing to deserve death or imprisonment. And Agrippa said to Festus, this man could have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar. Now, the normal human reaction is, you dummy! You dummy! Why did you do that? And you can, you know, if it was you or I, we might say, oh man, I could kick myself if I knew that. Why did I appeal to Caesar? I could have been free. But Paul doesn't do that. He doesn't second-guess himself. He's walking by faith. And this is really interesting. He doesn't. He accepts that God is at work. And so we see, let's start over again in verse 12 of Philippians chapter 1. Now I want you to know, brethren, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. As a result, it has become clear throughout the whole palace guard, or the praetorium, and to everyone else, that I am in chains for Christ. You see, God is bigger than any mistake we might make, any sort of tactical error, any where the circumstances we might get under the circumstances. They might get the best of us because God is at work. Real life is about God is at work, and the Almighty Sovereign God is not constrained or somehow overcome by our mistakes, what we think are mistakes, some tactical error in life. It doesn't constrain God. Last week, Rennie spent a lot of time looking at Romans 8:28, and we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. And it's not just Paul who has been called according to God's purpose. That's all of us. If we are Christians, we're called to God's purpose. We're called according to his purpose because God is at work in us and through us. And actually, he's working, as he's working in us and through us, he's actually working for us. Even if we don't understand it, God is working for us. All things work together for good to those who love God. So he's working for us as well. And he's not frustrated by our mistakes nor by our circumstances. So Paul described himself in his letter to the Ephesians as an ambassador in chains. He saw himself as an ambassador in chains. Same situation in this Roman jail. He's an ambassador. What are the results of this ambassadorship? Well, keep your fingers up in Philippians 1. Just turn over the page to the end of the book in chapter 4, verse 22. And Paul is ending his letter, and he says, "All the saints send you greetings, especially those belonging to Caesar's household." It's almost like you can just imagine this preacher from Judea, this preacher from who's causing lots of problems. Okay, we'll get rid of him. We'll send him to Rome. We'll send him to the most guarded, the inner sanctum of the Roman government, the Praetorium, where the basically the household of Caesar. Praetorium Guard was a legion of the elite of the Roman army. These were the toughest soldiers. And what happens? The word of God starts to affect right at the very center of the Roman world. And Paul says, there's a church here. I didn't actually say, I'm reading into the passage, but he's basically saying, there's a church here. And they send greetings to you. That's the results of his ambassadorship. And Paul makes it clear that we are all an ambassador. We are all given an ambassadorship. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul says, we are therefore Christ's ambassadors. We, us, all of us Christians of all time, are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. He accomplished for us, he works in us, and he works through us. So he is making his appeal through us. We are his ambassadors. But it's not only the circumstances that are working for Paul's good. Remember, all things are working together for good. So Paul's in these circumstances, dire, tough circumstances. It's not just the circumstances that are working together for good, but for others too. Others too. Verse 14. Because of my chains, most of the brethren in the Lord have been encouraged to speak the word of God more courageously and fearlessly. See, Paul is here demonstrating the truth of Romans 8:28, that all things are working together, and others are encouraged. Now, again, the natural inclination might be to say, whoa, look what's happening to him. I don't want that to happen to me. That might be the flesh speaking. I don't want that. But that's not what happens. The spiritual man, the Christ-centered person, is saying, there's God in action. There's God in action. This is real life, and I want to be a part of it. That's what the spiritual person is saying. And that's what we see happening. Now, last week, Rennie talked about younger believers being encouraged by the older saints. And I want to add an amen to that. Never think that because you're older, because you're too old to participate in the things you used to do, that you're not an encouragement to the younger believers. This past summer, when Diane and I were on sabbatical, we took a trip across Canada. One of the things we wanted to accomplish on that trip was to touch base with some believers that we haven't seen in 20 or 30 years who had been really instrumental in encouraging us when we were new believers. And some of them were getting quite elderly, and I wanted to see them one more time. There was a fellow in, excuse me, it's a little emotional. There was a fellow in Montreal, and he had been a real encouragement to us, and he and his wife. And I knew he was getting on, and so I wanted to go see him. And so we went to the nursing home where he was in Montreal. And here he was, he's confined to a wheelchair, he has to be pushed around by a nursing aide. He can still talk and smile, but his mind is starting to go a little bit. And yet I was so encouraged by the reaction of all the people, all the staff in that nursing home, because they were encouraged by him. They saw him as a godly man. It was almost like, even in his wheelchair, in his confinement, he was almost like the pastor to this nursing home. What an encouragement. Now, Jack went home to be with the Lord just before Christmas. Sorry. But it was a real encouragement. So if I can encourage older folks, never think that you're done. The Lord calls you home. And pray that we would be like that. We get there too. Now, perhaps a more expansive example might be something that many of you will be familiar with. In 1956, five missionaries were killed in Ecuador. One of the widows from that episode, Elizabeth Elliot, wrote a book. It's available in our church library here, called Through Gates of Splendor. And in that, she details not only how these men came to die, very tragic, they're all young husbands and fathers, how they came to die, but how through that tragedy, the whole tribe came to Christ. The whole tribe came to Christ. And not only that, but large numbers of people, men and women around the world, didn't say, oh, that's dangerous. I don't want any part of that. I could get killed. They said, no. They said, how can I be a part of this? What would I do? What could I do? What should I do? And they were encouraged. And they gave themselves to missionary service at home or abroad. One of the sons, a man named Steve Saint, one of the orphans, he wrote a book called The End of the Spear. I highly recommend this book if you want to be encouraged. And he talks about the continuing effect. There's a picture of Steve Saint here. He's a middle-aged man. These are the men who speared his father on the beach by the river. He now counts them as brothers. There's his father right there, Nate Saint, who was the pilot for that group. Not only was Steve and his sister, not only did they grow up with this tribe, they were baptized on the same beach where their father was killed by the men who killed him. And later on, his own children were baptized on the same beach by the same men. So, what am I doing for the kingdom? It's not hard to understand now. It's not hard to understand how others could be encouraged when they see what God is doing through difficult circumstances. Others can be encouraged too. And so that includes the Philippian believers. So it's not just confined to the believers in Rome, outside the prison, but way over in Philippi. They're encouraged too. The Philippian church knew Paul. He was their planter. He was the man who started them. He started the church there. He was their first teacher, the first preacher. So they knew Paul. Hey, that's Paul there. And then Epaphroditus, we'll hear about him in chapter 2, one of theirs. He went there to be with Paul and bring some support. And so, hey, one of our guys is there. And so you can see how the encouragement gets built up because they feel now that they're part of that work, what God's doing. God's doing something in Philippi. He continues to do that, but he's also doing something over in Rome, and we get to be a part of it. And that can be really encouraging. I'm always encouraged by missionaries. I hope you are too. When we get speakers here, we get letters once a month. Barbara Congo, she's one of us. She was commanded by this assembly. She's working in France. Every month she sends us a letter. Every couple of years she comes home. It's really encouraging to see what God is doing through our woman in France, our little beachhead there in France, and all the other believers are there as well. We had Andrew Russell here speaking a couple of weeks ago from Uruguay. If you look in your bulletin, you'll see something about a man named Louis Voyer. Who's he? Well, you have to come and see. Be prepared to be encouraged. If you want no more details, go see Luke and Sarah. But we can be encouraged by these folks. John Siebert's going to come. We know the story of the Siebert family. We've been praying for them. He's coming in at Easter time. I remember when I first met the Marzak family in Poland. They were on a, this was probably 10 years ago, 12 years ago maybe, and they were, somebody had organized they were here on furlough, and somebody had organized a bunch of speaking engagements in Edmonton. It wasn't me. And he was going to speak here at Bethel, and then I think, I can't remember what time of the day or the week it was, but the guy who was organizing phoned up and said, "Frank, I think I made a mistake. I think I was supposed to get organized a place for the Marzaks to stay, and I didn't. And they can't stay at my house because such and such is happening. Can they stay at your place?" Now, we just moved into our house here, and it was a mess. Like, really was a mess. And we were building putting in a second bathroom in the basement, but it wasn't operational yet. And I thought, there's no way we can host a family. They got three little boys at that time, and there's just no way. And my first reaction was, no, we can't host them. But I and I talked about it and prayed about it, and we said, yeah, we should host them. And so we said, yeah, we'll take it. What a wonderful time we had. They just fit right in. They knew what messes were all about because they had four little boys. And we had a great time. And we discovered, you know what? Polish boys like Lego just as much as Canadian boys and girls. So ever since, we've had a really close relationship with the Marzaks. What a blessing it was, despite the inconvenience. And that's just a happy thing. That's a happy thing. What about for when we stand with them in the tragic things, some of the things the Siebert family is going through right now? So we can be encouraged by the happy things, but also some of the tough slugging that's going on. So, but we should all be, as we're being encouraged, we need to be asking the question, hope we ask this question, what am I doing? What can I do? What should I be doing? What is God calling me to do? I want to be part of this real life that God is doing, that God is working. And it really comes down to this. And that encouraged to speak the word of God more courageously and fearlessly. That's really what it comes down to when we're talking about encouragement. This is our personal ambassadorship, if you want. This is our personal ambassadorship. But the challenges don't end there. We'll get back to this ambassadorship in a second. But the challenges don't end there. Just say, okay, what can I do? And if we look at the next couple of verses, in verse 15, it is true that some preach Christ out of envy and rivalry, but others out of goodwill. The latter do so in love, knowing that I am here for the defense of the gospel. In other words, they're encouraged by what Paul is happening to Paul and what's going on there. And so they're going to, out of solidarity with that, out of love for Paul, they're going to act. And so there's that side of it. The former preach Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing that they can stir up trouble for me while I am in chains. And so we've got this issue of motivation as well. Now, it almost seems out of character for Paul to act graciously. He usually has harsh words for people who oppose him, who oppose the message. And so here it doesn't seem to bother him. But we ought to note something here. He's not talking about somebody preaching wrong doctrine. He's not talking about preaching error or false gospel like he talks about in other gospels. Rather, the issue is motive. And the motive is personal. It's about him. What is their feeling about him? And so Paul is trusting in God to work in, these are believers he's talking to, God is at work in them too. So he's trusting in God to work in them, to bring them to maturity, so that eventually there will be a commonality. So rather than reacting against them, he's trusting that God's at work there too. What a difference that would make. What a difference that does make. Because God is bigger than our motives. God is bigger than our motives. God is more powerful than a poor attitude. Isaiah 55, God says, "So shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it." Just the fact that Christ is being preached, just that fact alone, Paul knows that stuff is going to happen. God is at work, and the word is going forth, and even a poor attitude is not going to stand in the way of the word of God and its power. We could do no better than this on a Sunday morning to stand up and read the word of God. So if you ever get called at the last minute to preach and you have nothing to say, get up and read the Bible. And you can't do much. You can't go wrong. See, God is at work, and he will have his way. He will have his way in us and through us. He will have his way. Paul made this point more personal when he wrote to Timothy, again, from jail. "I am suffering even to the point of being chained like a criminal, but God's word is not chained." We've already seen the effect of it in Caesar's household. God's word is not chained. And we should note as well that Paul's confidence is not just in the word itself. He's demonstrating that God is working everything out, not just in the fact that the word is going forth, but also by his ignoring the personal attack by his rivals. And there's an important lesson in that for us. Very important lesson in that for us. When somebody attacks us, I'm talking about slandering our character, gossiping about us, lets us down, deserts us, disappoints us somehow, how should we react? How do we react in a manner that demonstrates our trust in God and his ability to make all things work together for our good? How do we demonstrate that we trust? Well, Jesus said a few things in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5. He said, "Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. In other words, you're in good company if they're calling you down. They're saying bad things about you. You're in good company. And we should rejoice. That is tough. That is tough. Because the natural man wants to take offense. We want to have that zinger back at them. We want to have that one-liner that we got off television. We want to have some to retaliate. And we all know what that's like. I include myself in that. We all want to be able to have confidence in the flesh, is what it is, really. Confidence in our ability to retaliate. The test of our trust in God is to have no confidence in the flesh. That's the test of our confidence in God, to have no confidence in the flesh. And in other words, we look to God. Keep your finger in Philippians chapter 1 and just scoot ahead a couple of books to 1 Peter chapter 3. We'll be going back to Philippians 1 in a second. Let's just go ahead to 1 Peter chapter 3. And I'm going to start reading from verse 13. "Who is going to harm you if you are eager to do good. That's just kind of your default position. Do good. Who's going to harm you? But, even if you should suffer for what is right, you are blessed. Do not fear what they fear. Do not be frightened. But in your hearts, set apart Christ as Lord, or sanctify Christ as Lord. In other words, put your confidence in Him. God is at work, not in yourself. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you, to give a reason for the hope that lies with that you have. There's the Word. Our reason comes from the Word, what the Word has done to us. And so always be prepared. But do this with gentleness and respect, not with the zinger, the great one-liner that puts them in their place. You do it with gentleness and respect. We get that again from the God who is at work within us, the life within us. Keeping a clear conscience so that those who speak maliciously against your good character in Christ may be ashamed of their slander. See, it all is going to come together at some point. Even if we don't see it, it's all going to come together at some point. God is no man's debtor, as Paul reminded us a few minutes ago in the opening. He's no man's debtor. We don't pull one over on God. We can think that we want to do our own thing. But God is no fool. It'll all come together. It is better, if it is God's will, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. If it is God's will. For Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. To bring you to God. He died for sinners, for the unrighteous, for us, to bring us to God. The point is Christ, not us. The point is Christ, not us. And so back in Philippians, in verse 18, Paul says, he concludes here, but what does it matter? Okay, there's some people out there don't like me, saying bad things about me, doing it out of rivalry, hoping to get me in trouble. What does it matter? What does it matter? The important thing is that in every way, whether from false motives or true, Christ is preached. And because of this, I rejoice. I rejoice because of Christ, because Christ is preached. And when you think about it, okay, we're Christians, we're supposed to have this eternal perspective. If we're in Christ, Christ who's from before the foundation of the world, Christ who is going to come again, eternity to eternity, we're supposed to have this eternal perspective forever. And so we think about that. We think about this eternal perspective we have as Christians. And personal hardships, personal attacks, all these things just seem to pale in significance when we understand what is really important. What is really important, that is that Christ is preached. That Christ is preached. What does it mean to preach Christ? Well, it means to proclaim His Word. And you could do it in a formal way like we're doing now, where a preacher's prepared his message and he's preaching. He's exposing the Word of God. That's a formal way of presenting Christ, of preaching Christ. It could be in a Bible study. It could be one-on-one with your neighbor, with your child, with your family member. Christ is preached. It anywhere where we're sharing Christ, we're sharing what Christ has done for us, we're sharing the reason for the hope we have within us with gentleness and respect, we are preaching Christ. It could be as simple as the so-called four spiritual laws, that God loves you and He created you to have a relationship with you. Number two, that you are a sinner and you can't have a relationship because sin separates you from God. Number three, that God has provided a way. That Jesus is the only provision that is effective for dealing with sin in order to restore you to that relationship that you're designed to have. And number four, that you must individually accept that free gift, that gift of God. We must individually accept Jesus Christ as our Savior and as our Lord. That could be the simple way of sharing Christ, of preaching Christ.
Or it could be as profound as taking the whole counsel of God and working it through. The truth of who God is, the truth of who we are is made in the image of God, made to have that relationship, the truth about life, the life we were designed to live, the truth about sin, the thing that separates us, that in a sense, that inbuilt ability to make decisions and the temptation to make a wrong decision, and how that is affected and how that infiltrates everything in life. The truth about Jesus Christ, God's provision, and the truth about that provision on the cross, the salvation that's available. The truth about the Holy Spirit who indwells believers the moment they accept Christ and empowers us and convicts us and encourages us and works through us and seals us for eternity. The truth about the church. What are we designed to do as believers? The truth about eternity. What happens when I die? The truth about heaven and hell. The truth about judgment. The truth about eternity in joyful bliss and peacefulness with Christ, or the truth about eternal damnation and separation and horror and absolute loneliness and agony. All that is part and parcel about what it means to preach Christ, that Jesus Christ is preached. And as saints, as the people of God, as those who have been called according to his purposes, as his ambassadors, that's our purpose. So it can be very simple, the preaching of Christ. It can be very profound and deep, the preaching of Christ. It could be very formal. It could be very simple. And it could be your ambassadorship is where you are. It's in your marriage. It's in your family. It's in your home. It's in your neighborhood. It's in your school. It's in your workplace. It's on the road. It's in your recreation. You're an ambassador for Christ. I'm an ambassador for Christ. And so we should be asking ourselves, what, not just what would I do, what am I doing for Christ? How am I allowing him to work through me and work in me at the same time? How is God doing that? Because it's not about the circumstances. It's about what God is doing. That's what real life is about, what God is doing. What God is doing, what he's done for me, what he's doing in me now, and what he's doing through me. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you once again for your word, how encouraging it is, even as it convicts us, even as perhaps it brings us to our knees, even as perhaps it even brings us to the cross. But Lord, we thank you for the glory of it. Thank you for the blessedness of it. Thank you for the encouragement. Lord, may we, as we leave here today, be asking ourselves continuously, what should I be doing? God, what are you doing in my life? What are you doing through me? How can I see that? How can I be encouraged by that? How can I take my eyes off the circumstances, off the issues, even off of the heartache, and put it on you? How can I invite you into this circumstance with me and see you at work and know that you are at work? Lord, we thank you that this is your world, not ours, and that you have already won the victory, and you call us to be a part of it and to participate in winning others to that victory. Lord, thank you. We just want to praise you now and just give you the glory as we leave here and as we go out and serve you as ambassadors for Christ, because we come to you in his precious and almighty and all-powerful name.